In your Bibles, so Revelation chapter 3, we began looking at, and I just did a kind of an extended introduction to the church that is at Philadelphia, and tonight we'll read verses 7 through 13 about the church at Philadelphia, Christ's message to them. Revelation 3 at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandment, my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father who art in heaven, once again, having read your holy, infallible, inspired word, Lord, we pray that you would open this word up to us in power, that you would be here present, that you would bless each one here with exactly the portion it is that they need, that we would be encouraged, that we would be lifted up, and that we would be strengthened in your word. All these things, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I did an extended introduction on this church at Philadelphia because this church is set as an example before the entire church of Christ on earth as being the one church that every church should seek to be like. And tonight, I'm going to preach and then we're going to finish, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. Okay, so we're going to spend a little bit of time on this particular church. This is not a church filled with perfect people who never sin. This church is filled with men and women just like you and I. Sinners. People that are broken. People that have come from hard backgrounds. People that have had to do a lot of repenting. This is not a church that is filled with people that have no sin and have no flaw. But this church, in spite of that, is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. This church receives no condemnation from the Lord, no warning to repent or else judgment will fall on them, no warning or else Christ will come and take his lampstand from them. We've already spent a couple of minutes talking about the city itself, and there's not much to say about how this church came into being because the Bible tells us nothing about this church except for what we read here in these verses. So tonight, we'll just jump right into it. We're going to look at what Christ says to this very special church. And we're going to begin. The first part is Christ or Jesus' self-introduction. We've seen in the other letters how Jesus' introduction as the speaker to the church tells us something about his overall message to the church, right? In a couple of the first letters, for example, to Pergamos, he introduces himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And he's giving them a warning, right? Because as we look into that text, we see that they are allowing false teachers to preach. So he puts up that sword. It's a warning to a church to repent, to turn from the direction. We see the same thing in Thyatira. He introduces himself as the Son of God who has the eyes like flames of fire and feet like burnished brass. Again, a terrifying picture because he wants them to turn. It's almost as if he's given us a picture of like the angel that stood in front of the donkey with that sword, right? And the donkey saw it and said, "No, I'm not going any further." That's exactly what Jesus was doing in his introduction to these churches. He's telling them kind of, you need, there's good things, but there's bad things, and you need to turn. We saw in the church at Sardis, the dead church, actually Jesus goes the other way, because you would think in a way to the dead church, he's going to come down the hardest, he's going to be the most terrifying to them. Actually, he goes the other way. He holds out a beacon of hope. He said, I am the one who has the seven stars and the seven spirits in my hand. And what he's saying is that I have taken the spirit. That's why you're dead. But there's still time to repent and turn. And just where I took life, I can give life back. This is the God who raises the dead back to life. So we can see in these introductions, these self-introductions, that Jesus is saying something that's thematic to the whole letter. And we see it again in Christ's self-introduction to Philadelphia, which is really beautiful, a really beautiful and powerful encouragement to the church that Christ is really happy with. So verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key to David, the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. This is a fourfold description of Jesus Christ. And each one of these, each part of this description is meant to encourage and to strengthen this church. First of all, we read that he is holy. He is holy. In the book of Isaiah, God is called the Holy One again and again. And he also refers to his servant as the Holy One of Israel. In fact, all over the Word of God, God is referred to as the Holy One. But the book of Isaiah helps us to understand what that term means. In Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 4, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, 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 says the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the doors were shaken. Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. The idea of the word holy as it's applied to God is, first of all, that he's separate from. He's absolutely unique. There's no one else like him in the heavens or on earth. And the book of Isaiah keeps emphasizing that idea of his holiness, that idea of his apartness, that idea of his uniqueness, that idea of his greatness, his might, his power. And Jesus introduces himself as the one who is holy. And what I think he's saying, before I go any further with that particular description, I want to put it together with the next one. He also introduces himself as the one who is true. As the one that is true. And in Revelation 6, verse 10, we read again too, how long, O Lord, holy and true. Holy and true. This is a combination that we find all through the Word of God. Two attributes that a lot of times are connected. That God is both holy and he's true. And the combination of these two is given to identify a God who's often described in the magnificent attributes of absolute holiness and absolute truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And I find this to be very fascinating, okay? And I've mentioned this, I think maybe last week I mentioned it in a different reference. But this idea that he is the one that is true. The reason I am so fascinated about that is because, as I've mentioned to you before, every morning for about 20 minutes to a half an hour, I'll glean the newspapers, okay? I just run through them all. I run through about five or six different newspapers. I don't read all the articles. I glean, okay? If I see something interesting, I stop and I read it. But one of the things that is just astounding to me is how they're ripping out content and they're ripping out truth from the articles that are being given to us today. We're getting less and less detail and more emotion-driven stories. And the facts mean less and less. And if you watch like the political stuff that's going on in the next year as they seek to elect another president, as you listen to these guys, you're not going to hear a lot of truth. You're not going to hear a lot of emphasis on the truth. We live in a world today that has no premium on truth. It's all about where you stand. Well, I like this. This is the way I think. So I align myself with these people. And it doesn't matter what lies they tell. I don't care. I'm with them. Or if you happen to be on the other side, well, you know what? I align myself with these people, and it doesn't matter really what they say. This is who I identify myself with. But Jesus is the one who is holy and true. This is a big deal. When Jesus says that he is the one who is true, it means that for us to understand anything at all about the world, about the church, about heaven, about hell, about anything, we need to be looking at it through the word of truth. We need to be looking at it through the spectacles, right? John Calvin used that illustration. He says the Holy Scriptures are like a set of spectacles, like a set of glasses that you put on to look at the world. And what that means is that the more you study the word of God, the more you study the truth of God, the more it becomes a part of you, the more when you look out at the world, you're going to see it the way God sees it. And it's a frightening thing. Because God deals in truth. He doesn't mess around with lies at all. So why does... So what we see is Jesus is describing himself as holy and as true. He is true to himself. He's the author of truth. He's the revealer of truth. And this is what's amazing. This Christ, who is both holy and true, looks at this church and he has nothing to condemn them about. He who is holy, righteous, pure, unspotted by sin, he who is true, who looks at them exactly the way they are, he has nothing to condemn this congregation about. Jesus is emphasizing his godness. He's emphasizing his greatness, his power, his glory, and his truth. And he's coming down to this tiny little church. That's what blows me away, right? Because when you look in Isaiah and you look at those descriptions about the holiness of God and how it's associated with his greatness in creation and his power over all of creation, and you know what he's doing? He's talking to this tiny little church. I see you. I know your works. And I am pleased with you. And that should be an encouragement to us too. This holy, separate God is looking down on this little church and paying attention to what we do also. These attributes of Christ are also equated, I think, with his body. I think that's part of the reason that he introduces himself as the one who is holy and the one who is true. Because his church is his body, and his church reflects those attributes. And this particular church at Philadelphia is manifesting both holiness, that separateness, but they also manifest the truth. They are a pillar of the truth in that community. All right, so those are the first two. And then he says, who has the key of David? He who is holy, he who is true, and he who has the key of David. Now, what does that mean, the key of David? First of all, in Scripture, a key is a very simple symbol, right? It always points to power or authority. It always points to power or authority. Wherever you see a key, whoever has a key has control, and they have authority. But the phrase itself comes from Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22, it says this, "Then it shall be in that day," at verse 20, "Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe, and I will strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open." Now, at the first look, God is prophesying. He's speaking to a man named Shebna. And Shebna is the steward of the king of Judah. He has the key to the house of David right now. But Shebna is an ungodly steward. Shebna's a hard man. Shebna's the one that Jesus would describe later on as he speaks to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to the Israelites. He speaks about stewards who basically kick up their feet and they start beating on the servants and they eat and they drink and they live for today, for they're not afraid of what's going to happen tomorrow because they don't believe that the master's coming back. This is Shebna. And so he's talking about the next one that's going to follow him in line. But the next one in line actually has some of the character of the Christ who the Lord is really talking about. I will give to him the key to the house of David. Now, what does that mean? It means this. Jesus Christ is the one who has the key to the house of David, which is the kingship of God's kingdom and God's people. Jesus is the door. He's the one that opens the door to the kingdom of God. He's the one that's opening the door for this congregation that's at Philadelphia. And we'll see, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the key right now because later on we'll see when we start looking at what the open door that he sets before them means, okay? So we're just going to keep moving at this time. The fourth description. He speaks of the one who opens. He is the one who opens and shuts. He who opens and no one shuts. He who shuts and no one opens. The kingdom of God can only be opened and closed by Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. The church of Christ is his means of gathering his sheep, but also of condemning the ungodly, those people who hear the good news but reject it. This Christ is fully invested in the church that's at Philadelphia. There's something about this amazing church that Christ is basically saying he's identifying himself with this church. He's identifying himself with this church. This church is reflecting my character. And because of that, this is what he says next. Behold. All right, I know it says look here, but it would be better translated. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. I don't think we're going to get to that tonight. All right, because I want to come back to that. But I want us to look at this right now as we're finishing up Jesus' self-introduction and we see it's full of hope, it's full of encouragement. And there are themes that are written into that self-introduction. You know, he's got the key of David. He opens, he shuts. And now he says in verse 8, see or look, behold, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. In other words, Christ is going to work through this congregation. He's going to do amazing things through this congregation. And I don't know how much of that we'll get to this week, but certainly by next week, we're going to bring that out in fullness. I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. We're going to leave that. We're going to go to the commendations. And then Lord willing, next week, we'll come back to this is the first one of the promises. But Christ puts it in this position for a reason. He puts it before the commendation for a reason. And I want us to think about what that reason might be. Behold, I have set an open door before you, and no one can shut it. Now he'll begin to talk about the commendation, all right? Now, as we move to the commendation, remember, when we've been looking through these letters to the churches, there's a format that we're following. There's a format that Jesus follows. His self-introduction, his commendation, and then the condemnation, and then the promises. There's no condemnation. And the reason I start by saying that is because the fact that there's no condemnation to this church is probably the greatest commendation. The fact that Jesus has nothing negative to say about this church is the highest commendation. What is it with this church that's filled with regular people like you and I that are sinners still in their flesh, they're not perfect, Yet Jesus has nothing bad. He who is holy, he who is true, he who sees their works, he who sees everything. What is it about this church that he's so pleased with that he won't say one negative word? Well, let's begin by looking at the commendations. The first thing he says, after he says this, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. It says, for. And I think maybe we could say, because you have a little strength. This is the first commendation that Christ says. You have a little strength. Now, some of the commentators come to that and they say, well, the Lord uses the word dunamis, which is power. You have a little power. And what he's saying is that, you know, that you're a small church, but you have dynamite. You have great power for your size. And I disagree 100%. I think that's actually not what he wants to say at all. He's saying exactly what he wants to say. You have little power. Now let's just think about that for a moment. In the world, that's not a good thing, is it? Right? Even in the church. Come on, guys. Come down and see our preacher. He's got little power. Okay? He's really quiet and he's got no power. He's got just little power. Or there's a public speaker downtown that I'd like you to come listen to. Why? Does he have great power? No, he has little power. Well, why do I want to go see a speaker that has little power? Right? In the world, little power is not a good thing. Even like you, if you watch these singing competitions, right? And these guys, you know, they're standing in front of judges that are very accomplished and very experienced and looking for all the best things. And sometimes you'll hear people that come on and their voices are perfect, beautiful. Even have good sound. I mean, just good tone, everything. But they have no power. You know how far they go in the competition? That's it. They only get the first one. They get the first edition, and then they're out. Because even though their voice is great, it's a really good voice, and like in our church, it would be great. But when you're going to stand in front of thousands of people and sing, you got to have some power. So the idea of little power in the world makes no sense at all. But Jesus is commending this church because he says, you have little power. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think that if we look at the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, concerning this thing, a thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, more gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. I think that right there is the key. That is the key to what Christ is saying to this church right now. For when I am weak, I am strong. Think about this. Think of Jesus speaking to the 70 disciples in Luke chapter 10. I am going to send you out as thundering lions against the wolves. Is that what it says? No. He says, I'm going to send you out as lambs among ravening wolves. I'm not even going to send you out as full-grown sheep. I'm going to send you out as lambs into the midst of ravening wolves. And then when we read further, he sends them out without money, without an extra robe so that they could cover up in the fields if they can't find a place to stay. No money, no extra clothing, no food. Nothing. And what's the idea? The idea is that they're going to go out on a mission that they have no power to accomplish on their own. The whole idea is that their power will come from the Lord of the harvest. Their power will come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Their power will come from the Word. Their power will come from the Spirit. You have a little power. This is awesome. Why? Because what is that little power? That little power is just enough to believe. To believe in the Word of God and to obey. You have a little power. That's what I want. I don't want you to be sitting there, well, we have, you know, tons of money that we're prepared to spend on this mission. We have all kinds of skilled and excellent people. We have doctors and we have lawyers and we have professionals and we have construction people. We have anything we need. That's not this church. Now, let me tell you about who this church is. You see, David Platt talks, and he doesn't say where they are. And so I think I know where they are, but I'm not going to say it either. Because the reason he doesn't say is because he's talking about people that are in a country that outlaws Christianity. And he talks about being in this country, and he talks about going in the night, and they're going and twisting, and they're kind of staying in the shadows and away from everything, and they're sneaking around. And finally, they go down into this little basement. And in this little basement, there's a dozen people. And there's one light. Okay? There's one light. And they're in a circle around that light. And all these people are doing is reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God together, and praying. And he sat there for hours, studying the Word of God with them and praying with them. And he said, when they got up, at each spot where there was a person, it was wet with their tears. That's a church that has a little power. That's a church that is hungering and thirsting for the Word of God, and they're believing every word of it, and they're praying, and they're going out and obeying the Word of God, and they're saying, send us, we'll do whatever. He says about these same kind of people that they pick, and they say they make a goal for each other that, you know, each of us will share the gospel with four people we know or six people that we know in a country where it's outlawed. You have a little power. You have a little power. And that little power is transforming lives in their city and in their community. Secondly, you have kept my word. They have kept my word, right? That's what he says. I have, for you have little strength, little power, and you have kept my word. Now this is why Jesus puts them sixth. This is why he doesn't put them first. Because he wanted us to see all these other churches. He wanted us to see the church at Ephesus, which kept his word. All right? They were guarding the word. They didn't let those who said that they were apostles but were not into their church. They tested their word against the Gospels, against the Scriptures, and they said, you don't measure up, you're out of here. They protected the word. But brothers and sisters, is keeping the word of God just protecting the word? Is it just preaching and teaching what we would call the Orthodox faith? No, it's not. Keeping the word of God is far more than just protecting it and not allowing false prophets and false teachers to come into the church. It's about far more than just teaching the Orthodox Word of God. It's about doing it. It's about doing it. Jesus says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and he laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard, and Jesus is talking about people who believed, he who heard and did nothing, it's like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was what? Great. Right? The ruin of that house is great. These people hear the word, They believe the word and they say to me, Lord, Lord. But they don't do it. If you hear the word of God and you believe, but you stop there, it's just like building your house on the sand. This church has built their house on the rock. They kept his word. That means they believe it and they are doing it. They keep my word. If you look it up in the Greek, it means to honor. The word keep means to honor. That is to hear it, to believe it, to do it. They honored my word. John 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. John 14, if you love me, obey my commands. This church has a little power, and they have kept the word. Okay, what's the third thing? They have not denied my name. That's meaningful. Brothers and sisters, in other words, Jesus, he's seen this church, and he brings up the synagogue of Satan, right? They're just like some of these other churches, like the church in Smyrna, who had a Jewish synagogue, who had a Jewish community that was working against them, and they were being persecuted because of that. This church, too, has experienced persecution. This church also has experienced distress and affliction because somewhere in their town, in their communities, they're being pushed on. And it's costing them. It's costing them money. It's costing them jobs. It may be costing them their freedom. And maybe, perhaps, Jesus doesn't mention it, maybe even someone has lost their life. We don't know. But what we know, when Jesus says, you have not denied my name, that means that they were in the position to deny his name. Now, do not think that's nothing. You and I have talked, mostly me, because I'm up here, right? You and I have talked about the fact that there are churches, 50 to 60% already in this country, of the Christian church, because of political correctness, have already gone to the other side, and they accept homosexuals as full members with no rebuke, with no word of repentance, none of that. Now, what is that saying? That is saying that they have denied my name. That's what Christ would say to those churches. You have denied my name. You have not stood for the truth. So you could see how that you have not denied my name. That's closer to us than we may think. You have not denied my name. This is a church that, now think about what I just read about Jesus saying, those who heard my sayings and do them, that's like digging down and founding or building your house on the rock. This church is built on the rock, isn't it? Because somehow some forces came against it and they're pushing against it. And these people were being persecuted or they're put under some kind of tribulation and they were being told that if you do not reject Jesus Christ, if you do not turn away from this newfangled Christian faith, this is what it's going to cost you and this is what it's going to cost you. You know what that is? That's the waters beating on the church. That's the waters beating on that house. But that house didn't just fly away, did it? You have not denied my name. And finally, he says, brothers and sisters, he says, he commends. In verse 10, we said, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere. You have kept my command to endure patiently. And I'm just going to read this, if you don't mind. This is such a sweet commendation. Why? Because standing fast in the truth, persistently doing the work of the gospel, doggedly doing what we're commanded to do in the scriptures is relentlessly wearing on our souls. We live in a time when everyone is being told to live your best life now and to enjoy your life to the fullest and to remain steadfast in the faith of Christ under the persistent temptations of Satan, the world, and our own flesh. Is impossible without the Word and the Spirit. The same thing was true for the church at Philadelphia. There would have been relentless pressure from several sources, the guilds, the town fathers, even family members who had remained pagans, all pressuring them to relax and to enjoy the good things that the world has to offer. There's no need for the sake of religion, especially some religion that has never heard before. I was just talking to a person this last week, a young man that's in a, he's in a program to get cleaned up and to get his life cleaned up. And he has a son, and he had talked about the fact that, and I was really thankful that I went that particular day, because he, that weekend, his girlfriend, and he's not with her anymore, but they had had a child, and she had said, I'll bring him to see you, because in this program, he's not, you don't get to talk to hardly anyone. Only a couple people are allowed to call you, allowed to talk to you. And you get very few visits, but you get a couple things here and there. And she had promised, I'll bring your son out to see you this weekend. And when I got there earlier in the week of last week, he said, you know, I'm really down. And I said, why? And he says, well, because I waited all weekend and she never came. And, you know, when you're in that kind of a program, he's been there two and a half months or something. There's a lot of positive things for him, but this was really hard on him. And we just prayed about it together and we talked a while, but I just said, you know, one of the things that God is teaching you is to be faithful, to understand how that it feels when you let other people down and now you've been let down. But the reason I kind of identified with this feeling is because I believe that the Christians in this world, there's a lot of times when there are things that they have to pass by. There are things that they have to walk away from. There are pleasures that they want to go do, but because they're following the narrow pathway, because they're denying themselves, they go this way. And there's weekends like my friend just experienced where he's just down in the dumps all weekend because he feels like there's something that he's really missing, something that he really cared about, and he has to let it go at least until next weekend or maybe more. But I identify with that feeling because following Christ in this world is incredibly difficult, and we would be fools not to think so. Walking the narrow pathway, it's called a narrow, rocky defile. That is a very rocky, nasty, dangerous road for a reason. It's hard. And sometimes it hurts. A lot of times, every Christian's had this feeling. There are days when you can walk, there are days when you can run, and there are days when you take one slow step at a time because you cannot see any further ahead than that. Because Satan, the world, your own sin are pressing down on you, and all you want to do is run. And at those times, God gives you grace and strength to persevere, to put one foot in front of the next one and just say, Lord God, you've brought me to this path. Keep me on it. Strengthen me to do what I need to do and go one foot at a time. And that is hard. It is brutally hard. But that's why he commends them. Because you have kept my command to persevere. You are soldiers of the cross. And brothers and sisters, there are amazing blessings and amazing promises and amazing things that this church is part of because of it. We're not going to look at them anymore tonight, but this is where we'll pick it up next time. We'll start looking at these promises. We'll begin by looking at that open door. I have set an open door before you which no one can shut. Why? Because you have a little power, because you have kept my word, because you have not denied my name, and you have obeyed my commandment to persevere. Brothers and sisters, every congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ should desire to be this church. Every congregation should desire to be the ones that say, let's get down on our knees and let's just pray that God would give us his word, his spirit, and give us strength to obey it. And just go a little bit at a time. Every church should be the one that wants to look in the mirror and say, Lord, what is it that we need to fix? Every church should be the one that says, I don't want to be proud. I don't want to be arrogant. I don't want to think highly of ourselves. I want to think of ourselves as lowly and meek and being willing and ready to repent and to drive on and to do what Christ wants us to do. And if we're willing and desirous to be that church, God will open a door for us. That's what I pray for every day. That God is going to do something special here. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again, we come before you this evening now, and we're so thankful for your word, and we're so thankful for this word about the church at Philadelphia. Lord God, we pray that you would write these words upon our hearts, that we would have a true burning desire to be like this church. Even understanding that it's also a hard road to walk. It's not easy to be that church. But Lord God, we pray that we would have an understanding that that's the only way to be the church. That's the only way that we might fulfill your mission. That's the only way that you will use us to go there for and to make disciples. Lord, give us grace and strength to understand what it is to have a little power and to not be afraid of that. Give us grace and strength to keep your word. Give us grace and strength not to deny your name. And finally, give us grace and strength, Lord, to persevere. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.